Revelation in the 19th chapter in your Bibles. You're at the closing portion of the book of Revelation. We come to a period of time which is in many ways a self-contained unit. All that has happened in the book up to this point was preparatory to this event. But this is, along with the first coming of Christ, as the second coming of Christ, the major prophetic events in Scripture. In fact, the first coming of Christ was preparatory to the second coming of Christ. When he came to earth the first time, it prepared the way for his coming the second time. So we come to the climax of biblical prophecy in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following. The way we're going to proceed with the material in this area, just so you have an idea where we're going to work through verses 11 to 21 of chapter 19 as they are. We have to do some references to other passages, and there are many. I've tried to limit them. Then after we've worked through chapter 19, we are going to take the time to look at other passages, such as the salvation of Israel, as it is recorded in the Old Testament, supported in the New Testament, that occurs as a preparatory event to the second coming of Christ to earth. Even though John, in writing Revelation, is not directed by the Spirit to focus on the salvation of Israel, the triggering event from the perspective of God in his plan as set forth in Scripture for the return of Christ to earth is the salvation of the nation Israel. They're turning to Christ as their Messiah, and they're calling out to him to intervene as their Savior and deliver them from destruction. Now, that's not covered here, but it's a very important area. It's almost presupposed by the references through this section of chapter 19 to Old Testament passages. You see that John is drawing from that material, even though he doesn't repeat it. And there is plenty of material here, so we can understand that God does not repeat the fullness of all he has revealed on a subject every time he refers to that subject. We'll concentrate on verses 11 to 21. In the previous hour, I thought we would do verses 11 to 21, but I only got to verse 15. Stop and go back in your mind to the first coming of Christ. That was a relatively unheralded, unnoticed event. His birth took place in a little town called Bethlehem, about 5 miles from the capital city of Jerusalem. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, the wise men from the east journey to Jerusalem. They arrive at the city and begin to inquire, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" No one in the city has any idea what they're talking about. We weren't aware of anybody being born king of the Jews. They go back and check their scriptures. We can tell you when he is born. The prophets say he'll be born at Bethlehem. But this is news to us. No one really took notice. Then Christ goes down, lives in Egypt for a short time, and settles in Nazareth, another town that we would call a no place. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And we hear almost nothing about the life of Jesus Christ for 33 years until he begins his public ministry at the baptism of John the Baptist. 3 years later, he is crucified. The second coming of Christ to earth is in stark, clear, marked contrast to his first coming. His first coming was quiet, unnoticed, obscure. His second coming will be of such magnitude and splendor that everyone in the world will know the Almighty Son of God has broken forth from heaven and come to earth. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is in its entirety about the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, that period of time which is covered in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. We hit the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel in verse 15 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then flee for your lives. We are in the middle of the tribulation there. Revelation 12, Satan's cast out of heaven in chapter 12. The beast and the false prophet begin their persecution of Israel under Satan's direction in chapter 13 of Revelation. Verse 21 says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." That's the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Verse 23. Now this relates to that last 3.5 year period particularly. "Therefore, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,'" the anointed one, it's a Greek word for Messiah, "here is the Messiah, or 'there he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Well, that would have application for us today. Anyone tells you Christ has returned to earth or Christ is on the earth, just ignore them. They have no idea what they're talking about. Now, as you might expect, under the intensity of the persecution that Israel will experience in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, they will have a heightened anticipation and expectation of the coming of their Messiah. That's one of the things God is accomplishing in the tribulation. And rumors will spread, the Messiah is here. Don't believe it. In fact, verse 24 says, some of these messiahs will be great miracle workers. If it weren't for the special work of God in preserving the elect, even the elect would be convinced the Messiah is here. Greatest of these will be the beast and the false prophet of Revelation 13. Christ says, "Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go forth. 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." Why? "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." You won't need anyone to tell you the Son of Man has come. Everybody will know it. It's going to be that spectacular. "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." That's a verse that relates to events associated with the second coming of Christ. And we'll see this in Revelation 19 with the destruction of what we know as Armageddon. And the birds of the air are invited to that feast. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. So you see, the time is set for us. After the tribulation, after the 70th week of Daniel, and particularly the last 3.5 years, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will not fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You see the impact of that. Heaven's going to open, and Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Messiah of Israel, will descend from heaven in overwhelming glory, and all will know that he has returned to the earth. That's the striking dramatic contrast with his first coming to earth. His quiet birth at Bethlehem, his quiet life until he embarks on a public ministry at 33. No, the second coming is a dramatic, spectacular, world-consuming event back in Revelation 19. You see how verse 11 begins. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." It's a very dramatic, striking event. In Acts chapter 1, at the ascension of Christ, the angels said to the disciples as they stood gazing into heaven after Christ who had ascended, "Why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Christ will come again in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." How did it go? "A cloud received him out of their sight." Now he comes, the clouds with great glory, on a white horse as the victorious conqueror. And all the world behold his glory. This is the theme of the book of Revelation. So if you will, verses 11 to 21 are what the book of Revelation is all about. Back in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 7, you have the theme verse of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:7, the verse that gives you the theme of the book. "Behold, He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Now, all of Revelation has been preparing us for this climactic central event in the plan of God. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. This is what the book of Revelation is all about. All the judgments of Revelation have been preparatory to this final climactic judgment. When we get done, Revelation 19, there will not be an unbelieving person left alive on the face of the earth. There will have been a destruction of human life and animal life like has never been seen or ever will be experienced again. We are at what we commonly call Armageddon, the last part of Revelation chapter 19. There were many anticipatory events that prepared us for this. In chapter 14 of Revelation, verses 14 to 20, we saw a white cloud, and the one sitting on the cloud, like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And we see the earth will be reaped. And verses 19 and 20, the winepress of God is trodden. We're going to see that analogy again in chapter 19. In chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, all the armies of the world are assembled at the place called Harmageddon or Armageddon for this final event. So there have been glimpses ahead in anticipation. Now we have arrived. I ought to note also that in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, as we talk about the return of Christ to earth, the emphasis in the book of Revelation, as it unfolds this return, is on the destruction of the enemies of Jesus Christ. It is a scene of judgment consistent with what has been the emphasis of the book. The return of Christ will be a time of great salvation also, particularly for the nation Israel. That is not even mentioned in this portion of Revelation. We will consider it after we have finished our study of chapter 19. But you ought to note what the emphasis is here. It is on judgment. The righteousness of God applied to sinful men. Not in salvation, but in judgment. Those who have not received God's righteousness through faith in Christ, and thus his salvation, will receive the righteousness of Christ applied to them in the context of judgment, as they will be shown to be sinners deserving of the wrath of God and ultimately the eternity of hell. Remember, this event described in Revelation 19 is not the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul writes a word of encouragement to believers and speaks of Christ descending in the air and calling believers to meet him in the air. And then he takes them to glory. Now we're talking about the return of Christ to earth to judge his enemies, to redeem Israel, and to establish his kingdom. I take it there approximately 7 years separating the rapture of the church and the return of Christ to earth that we have in chapter 19. Let's move into these verses. Try to take it a piece at a time. I have tried to limit the number of verses we go to, but there will be a number of verses I want you to be aware of. And I saw heaven opened, begins the section. And I take it what we have here is a response to a prayer recorded by a prophet 750 years before Jesus Christ. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 64. We think some prayers take a long time to get answers. Well, over 2,700 years have passed since Isaiah offered this prayer, but God hasn't forgotten. Remember in the book of Revelation, we saw pictured very graphically the prayers of the saints brought before the throne of God. There come a time in the plan of God when the prayer of Isaiah will be brought before him because it's time for fulfillment. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." Oh, that you would part the heavens and come down to earth. That's exactly what's going to happen in Revelation 19:11. The heavens open. "That the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." That's where we are in Revelation 19. Isaiah will put it in the context of the deliverance of the nation Israel and the removal of their sins and iniquities. That's a dimension not developed in chapter 19, but is a very real part of what is taking place. The heavens open. That's a literal fact. In the glory of the sky, Jesus Christ is going to descend before all the world. He comes on a white horse. Now, back at his first coming, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus entered Jerusalem 1 week before his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection on what we call the triumphal entry. And in Matthew 21, we find that he comes in on a donkey. And this is said to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Verse 4 says, Matthew 21:4, "Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Humility, gentleness characterizes him as he rides into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the multitudes. Verse 9 of Matthew 21, "Hosanna! Save now, son of David." It wasn't the time. They weren't ready to receive him by faith. Now at his second coming, he doesn't come on a donkey, characterized by gentleness and humbleness. He comes riding a white horse as the victorious conqueror to literally smash and crush under his feet all who oppose him. Turn back to Zechariah. That's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 9. I want you to see a connection made with this prophecy. In verse 9, we have the verse just quoted by Matthew in Matthew 21. Then note verse 10. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You realize between verse 9 and verse 10 of Zechariah 9, there is almost 2,000 years. Because verse 9 is fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Verse 10 is fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. So you see what is common in Old Testament prophecy. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are sandwiched together. How does that fit? Here he rides in on a lowly beast of burden as a humble, gentle Messiah. And in verse 10, he's ruling and reigning with great splendor and glory. Because he's coming to earth twice, even though Zechariah did not have the full understanding of that. Back to Revelation chapter 19. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Now we begin a series of descriptions, names, titles, descriptions of Jesus Christ as he returns to earth. You see something of the display of his glory that will be manifested. He is called Faithful and True. He is faithful. He's the one who fulfills all the promises, all the prophecies regarding the Messiah. Will Israel have a Messiah that will bring them deliverance and salvation? Do they have a Messiah that will establish a kingdom over the earth? Will he do what he promised? He is faithful. He is true. He is the Messiah of Israel. The faithful and true. These characteristics were applied to Christ in the letter to the churches in chapter 3 and verse 14 of the book of Revelation. Look in chapter 21 of Revelation. These characteristics of faithful and true are also applied to the word that God speaks. And that's significant because in a moment we're going to see that Jesus Christ is ultimately the Word of God. So what God has said and who Christ is blend together. Because what God says is a revelation of God. Who Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. So in Revelation 21, verse 5, He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Same description we have of Christ. In chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 6, He said to me, These words are faithful and true. Keep that in mind. There's much in the news these days about a scholarly group, as they like to identify themselves, who are analyzing the five Gospels. They've added the Gospel of Thomas to our four Gospels. They've come to the conclusion as scholars that over 80% of our Gospels do not really reflect what Jesus said and did. And they really help us on this because they color code it and they vote. You either vote red, pink, gray, black, and that decides. Not only did He not say or do over 80% of what it says He did and said, but the rest of what He said and did, about 16%, that maybe He did or said, probably He didn't say or do. In fact, I think they come to the conclusion, I don't think there's anything in the Gospel of John that you can trust. An article I was reading yesterday, I understand they want to proceed with their studies. They're thinking about throwing out the book of Revelation altogether. It doesn't meet their scholarly standards, which are totally subjective, have nothing to do with being scholars. I couldn't help but think of them and the declaration of God. These words are faithful and true. And the other statement of Scripture, let God be true and every man a liar. Scholarly liars is God's evaluation. Why? These words are faithful and true. And Jesus Christ is the one who Himself is faithful and true. And in Him, all the Word of God will find its fulfillment. Now note the context of this in verse 11 of chapter 19. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. He is both a judge and a warrior. So the faithfulness, the trueness here, focuses in on His righteousness in judging the wicked and punishing them for their sin. He reaches a just verdict, righteousness. Then He implements that verdict in waging war against His enemies and bringing about their destruction. Righteousness characterizes Him. And as the one who is faithful and true, He must function in righteousness in dealing with humanity. So He judges them in righteousness. Once again, mankind is brought face to face with the righteousness of God. A righteousness that is offered now as a free gift of salvation to all who will repent of their sins, believing that Jesus Christ died for them. But at this time in Revelation 19, there is no offer of righteousness in salvation. It is mankind who has rejected the righteousness of God, now confronted with that righteousness in judgment, and the implementation of that judgment in waging war to bring about their destruction. Back in chapter 15, note the characteristic of God as righteous. The world wants to totally ignore this, and the church has rapidly left go of its grip on this issue of the righteousness of God evidenced in the judgment of fallen humanity. Chapter 15, verse 3, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb is, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways." Chapter 16, verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the water saying, Righteous art thou, O Holy One." Why? "Because you did judge these things." You see, as soon as you recognize and understand the fact that God is righteous, then you must understand that concept and that reality necessitates justice, which is simply a form of the word for righteousness. Judgment of those who are unrighteous. Verse 7, "I heard the altar saying," still in chapter 16, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgment. Faithful and true is his name. Righteous is his judgments." Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 2. "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged." In the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, we are told that God is declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. They say, "What does God have to say to me today?" God is declaring to you today that you should repent. Recognize your sinful, vile condition. Turn from your sin to the Savior that he has provided. Why is God declaring to men everywhere that they should repent? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof from God that someday he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. We have come to that appointed day in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Now remember, the words of God are faithful and true. He is faithful and true in his very character. His words partake of his character. So you can go to the bank on it. It will happen. We have the proof in history, the resurrection of Christ. We will experience the reality at a future time. Judgment is coming, and when judgment comes, it will be a judgment in righteousness. And it will consume everyone who has not received the free gift of God's righteousness through faith in Christ. Back to Revelation 19. Incidentally, for you and I as believers, and this is how the book of Revelation ends in chapter 22, we join as the servants of God, as his mouthpiece today, encouraging men, women, and young people everywhere, repent. Judgment is coming. And the church is embarrassed by it because the world is not thrilled with the concept. So we find church after church that is turned from preaching a message of sin, a message of judgment, a message of righteousness, to a message of feel good, enjoy yourself. That message is not the message that God is proclaiming today. He is declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because he has appointed a day of judgment. Revelation 19, verse 11, leads into verse 12 with the description continuing. "His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself." You see, we're just going step by step. Here's what he is like as he descends in glory. His eyes are a flame of fire. This goes back to chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 14, where at the end of that verse, as John saw the resurrected, glorified Christ, he said his eyes were like a flame of fire. The point of that description is he knows all. He knows all as it really and truly is. Those burning eyes melt away all deception, all delusion. He cannot be deceived. He cannot make a mistake. He is the one who sees and judges justly and truly. Come back to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. This portion of Isaiah has many parallels to what is going on in chapter 19 and leads into the kingdom as we will have it in chapter 20. Verses 1 and 2 have to do with events that fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Then verse 3, we look forward to the second coming of Christ. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's going to come out in a moment in John's description in chapter 19. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. You see, he doesn't judge by what his eyes see in verse 3. Make a decision by what he hears. Because we see in our courts, there's always a debate. Did he hear that correctly? Was he deceived by what he heard? Did you really see what you thought you saw? No, here is one who has perfect knowledge and perfect understanding. He will not be deceived by anything. Be sure. God sees you as you are. Come over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is alive, living, and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. In a moment, we're going to see the description of Jesus Christ as the Word of God. We talk about at the end of verse 12, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's an awesome statement. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I can fool you. You can fool me. The tragedy is sometimes we delude ourselves into thinking God is going along with this game. That perhaps I have fooled him into thinking that my motives and interests and desires are really pure and good. No, I am laid bare before him. He looks right through this veneer that I have around me and sees me as I am. And when he comes to earth and his judgment divides between believer and unbeliever, the wheat and the tares will be divided. And divide it accurately. Every tare will be in the tare pile. Every piece of wheat will be on the wheat side. Because he doesn't judge by what is seen or what is heard. He has eyes like a flame of fire that burn through and remove all the dross and all the pretend. We are judged as we are. Back in chapter 19, he is wearing many diadems in verse 12. Now you remember there are two particular kinds of crowns in Greek. There is the Stephanos crown. It's the victor's crown. It's the crown that is awarded for accomplishment. It is the reward you got for being the victor of an athletic contest. But then there is the diadem. That's the crown of the king or the ruler, the sovereign. That's what we have here, the diadem. I just carried the Greek word over again. The diadem. He's wearing many diadems because verse 16 tells us he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All sovereignty, all rule now centers in him. Satan tried to counterfeit this kingdom. Now Christ has come to crush and destroy. He wears the many diadems. Back in chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Anticipating where we are going in chapter 20, Because the return of Christ and the crushing of his enemies is preparatory for the establishing of his kingdom. He will reign forever and ever over all. All kings, all kingdoms are now subjected to him. So he wears the diadems, plural. He has on him a name written which no one knows except himself. We don't have to spend much time on this because no one knows the name except himself. In chapter 2, verse 17, just jot it down. In the letter to the church at Pergamum, Jesus gave a promise to each overcomer that he would give them a name that only he and they would know. So there is a connecting point here of personal identification. But beyond that, we don't know what the name is. I take it it's not anything that is unfolded in the context, because if it was one of the names that's mentioned here, it would not be a name that only he knows. And we're reminded that we have the fullness of God's revelation here. And we have everything in this Bible from Genesis to Revelation that God intends for us to know now. But don't be deluded. We have an infinite God. We in no way have the fullness of the revelation of him contained in this book. He is an infinite God. And this is just one of those things that we will be privileged to know and learn in eternity. Otherwise, there would be no reason for it to be mentioned. But it's mentioned here to tell us he has a name. No one knows it but himself. And this is just a reminder that there is much about him that is yet to be unfolded. In eternity won't exhaust it. Verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. For us, the redeemed, the first reaction in our minds would be, this must point to Calvary and the redemption he has provided. But that's not the context of this reference. The context of this reference is not redemption, but judgment. The picture goes back to the book of Isaiah again. Go back to Isaiah 63. And you begin to get some idea of the fullness of John's record here. Even though he's not bringing in a development of all that the scriptures have said, he is making allusion after allusion to the Old Testament prophecies of this event. Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this, verse 1, who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? I'm going to talk about that at a future message when we talk about the process of Christ's coming and the redemption of Israel. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone. From the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my wrath, and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's the picture describing the scene that we have in Revelation 19. So the picture is, in the biblical time, they would have the wine vat carved out, and they would have a spout carved out the side. And that spout emptied into another vat on a lower level. And they would put the grapes in this carved out stone. Then they would bind up their garments, take off their sandals, get in, and trample down on the grapes. And as they did, the juice was squeezed out. And as the juice was squeezed out, it would run out the spout carved in the side and empty into the lower basin. And they would have the juice for making the wine. Now the picture here is one of gruesome carnage. The people of the world are like grapes thrown into God's wine vat. And the Messiah has come and he's crushing and trampling them, and their blood is splashing out on them, just as the juice would splash out of the grapes and stain the garment. That's an awful picture. I don't know that I like that. We'd say today that, you know, we shouldn't expose our children to that kind of violence. God thinks it's very important. It's in this context you appreciate the call that we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. God is calling all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day of judgment. Judgment in righteousness. It is an awful time. More horrible than you can imagine. And the picture is simply to fix in our mind something of the awfulness of it. Because in this context, there is a call to repent. We live in a day where repentance is the call. You get to chapter 19, the call is not to repent. Rather, it is an announcement of judgment. Too late for repentance. Comes out of Isaiah 63, and this picture of the winepress will be drawn out again in chapter 19 of Revelation. Come back there. Verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. This is not the name referred to at the end of verse 12. That was a name no one knows. This is a name we know well. John's used it in other of his writings. He is the only writer of the New Testament that makes the expression the Word of God a proper name for Christ. Paul refers to the Word of God, referring to the written Word of God. But John uses it as a proper name for Christ. He is the Logos of God, the Word of God. And the concepts blend together. I look over in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John begins his Gospel in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. There we are. The Word. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, verses 2 to 13 are like a big parenthesis, developing that concept of the Word and explaining him. The grammatical connection goes immediately to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No man has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten God, God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That word translated explain means to declare. He has declared him. What is the point? The written word of God has been a revelation of God. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the first three verses, that in the past God spoke in a variety of ways through a variety of means. Prophets, in dreams and visions and so on. In these last days, he has spoken to us in one who is a son. A vastly superior and clearer form of revelation. So Jesus Christ is the Word of God in that he is the one who declares and makes God known in the fullest and most complete way. John begins his first epistle in 1 John 1:1 in the same way. So in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is called the Word of God. He is the one in whom and through whom God is known. That's why he said to the people of his day that they could not know God apart from him. No one knows the Father except the Son. And he to whom the Son reveals him. You cannot know God the Father apart from Jesus Christ. And the revelation in Christ is full. And all that God intends for us to know at this time. He is the Word of God. Now, there's one who is God. And the very revelation of God and expression of God to man comes now to judge man. And in that context of being the revelation of God in John's Gospel, chapter 5, we're told that all judgment has been appointed to the Son by the Father. Back in Revelation 19, we have to draw to a close and we'll pick up here in our next study. Verse 14, I want to leave you though. There is a bright spot here. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That ought to be one of your favorite verses of Scripture. Because you are included there if you are one of the redeemed who have your faith in Jesus Christ. Now I stop and think of this glorious event. We have a hard time getting into what's actually going to take place because how do you describe the glory of Jesus Christ as it is being revealed as he returns to earth? That's why these names and descriptions are there. He's coming in glory. The impact of who he is will be felt by this world. And then we're told in verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's the church. That's you and me. I take great comfort. We're going to be following him on white horses, but I am sure that will be a much better time in glorified bodies than I have found it to be in an unglorified body. So I am looking forward to it. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Back in chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. We've seen the bride is the church. That's you and me. The redeemed, from Acts chapter 2 down to the rapture of the church. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The very context here describes us clothed the way that the armies of heaven are clothed. Back in chapter 17, verse 14 of Revelation, anticipating the event of chapter 19, these will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We've already seen those expressions of Christ. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. That includes us, the church. We're those who have been called of God to his salvation, chosen of him, faithful to him. We are returning in glory. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Not when he comes for his saints. This is when he comes with his saints. Revelation 19, 14. We will be with him, demonstrated before all the world as those who have been found blameless because we have the righteousness of Christ. Now, I think also in the armies of heaven would be included the angels as well. You're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. In the context of suffering. And we await God to judge this sinful, vile world until the events of chapter 19 of Revelation. No more hand-wringing on the part of God's people today about the vileness and what we're going to do to overturn it and all that. We're going to preach the gospel. By God's grace, he's going to call out the elect through the message of the gospel. And the world will continue to get more depraved and more corrupt. And ultimately, Christ will come and crush the wicked under his feet. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So you see, when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven, his mighty angels will be with him, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and so on. So the angels are included in this glorious event. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 25. Don't turn there. Let me just read it to you. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So when Christ comes to take possession of the earth, the angels come with him. And the called, chosen, and faithful who are clothed in white garments come with him. And incidentally, the angels of heaven are described in chapter 15 of Revelation, verse 6, as clothed in this bright linen garment as well. They serve also in the presence of the Lord. One passage as we close, Romans chapter 8. This is where we pick up in our next study. In the context of suffering, Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 8, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What we are waiting for is the redemption of our bodies and the display of us as the sons of God before all creation. Because then the curse will be lifted from the earth. We'll see this as we move into chapter 20. And now, I put all that I endure in this life as a redeemed child of God in this context. That in Revelation 19:14, when the heavens part, they are rendered asunder, they are split open in answer to Isaiah's prayer. And Jesus Christ descends in glory on a white horse, the fullness of his glory, that you and I, the redeemed, along with the holy angels, will come with him. And before all creation, you and I, the redeemed of the church, will be unveiled as the sons of God. And all the enemies of God will be destroyed, the curse will be lifted, and the kingdom of Christ on earth will begin. Now Paul says, I don't consider the sufferings of this present life worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So there's no comparison. Momentary light affliction, as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We have no reason to be discouraged as the people of God. We have no reason to get down. The suffering can be great. The burden can be heavy. Every day can seem like a struggle and a battle, but it's not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Not worthy with comparison to that glorious time and event. You think we're going to be descending from heaven in the glory of Christ saying, oh boy, I wish I hadn't been so faithful on earth. Oh, it just wasn't worth it. I don't think there'll be one such voice. In fact, I could say it a little stronger. There won't be any. Why? Paul tells us under the inspiration of Scripture, it's not worthy to be compared. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared. These are faithful and true words. Now, could we get any greater contrast between the redeemed and the unredeemed? God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. But we come in the glory of the redeemed, righteous in him. Because we are better? No, because we are redeemed. By our best efforts? By our good works? By his grace. There is no other way to forgiveness and cleansing. There is no other way to righteousness but to heed the call of Almighty God to repent of your sins. Oh, I don't know if I need to. I don't know if I am that bad. God's words are faithful and true. You must repent. There is no bargaining on this point. There is the offer of forgiveness of sin, the free gift of eternal life. You can have that if you will repent of your sins and believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin. That's it. There is no bargaining. That's the way it is. If you will not repent and place your faith in Christ, then the only thing that awaits you is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and of the fire that will consume the adversary. Now remember, these words are faithful and true. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There will be a day when the call to repentance is passed. How privileged I am to offer to you one more time the invitation from a holy, loving, merciful God. Repent and believe. Let's pray together. Father, we bow in your presence as a God who is a God of mercy and grace. We are unworthy. We are undeserving. But you are a God of mercy and grace. We acknowledge that there is salvation in no one else because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What a tragedy, Father, that some men and women who hear this message will sin away the opportunity that grace affords them. they will reject someday for the final time your call to repentance. Lord, I pray that even today the Spirit might convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, that blinded eyes might be opened, that men, women, and young people might see and believe. Lord, for those of us who have been redeemed, may we never tire of carrying the message of life to the lost. May we not be embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel, which is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. May we not soften the message of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Lord, may we measure all that comes into our life. Our struggles, our difficulties, persecution and trials, in light of the glory that is to be revealed to us. May we find with Paul that it is not worthy to be compared. Thank you for so great salvation. In Christ's name, amen.